you, Brother Evan. God bless you. Take your Bibles. Turn to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 6. The book of Deuteronomy, chapter 6, continuing a brand new series on the subject of raising of children and the nurture and admonition of the Lord. I appreciate your faithfulness. This applies, I believe, to parents and to grandparents in this room and in our church. And the feedback has been very encouraging from the people in our church, and young couples in particular. But again, as I said, it's for, I think, for all of us who are here. Deuteronomy chapter 6, and we'll read a few verses and then pray together. Beginning again in Deuteronomy 6, notice verse 3. Hear therefore, O Israel, and observe to do it, that it may be well with thee, and that ye may increase mightily, as the Lord God of thy fathers hath promised thee in the land that floweth with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy might. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart. And thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and thou shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. And thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thy hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes. And thou shalt write them upon the posts of thy house and upon thy gates. Our Father in heaven, tonight, thank you. Thank you so much for your word and for this wonderful time we have as your people in the middle of the week to be encouraged and strengthened, even convicted, certainly guided by the truth of your word. And Lord, you've shown us in your word that this is such a crucial and critical topic for us to follow your will. I pray that we all will do exactly that in Jesus' name. Amen. Those of you who were here last week will recall that the very first lesson, the foundation, and the pillar of everything else that the Bible teaches about raising children is the truth from the Word of God that all children are born in sin, that they are, by their very nature, rebels without a cause. And of course, this is the only explanation for why a two-year-old supposedly pure and innocent child can all of a sudden, it seems, begin to behave like what? Like somebody else's child, exactly. In other words, like those brats that you used to talk about before you ever had the joy of taking a tired and cranky toddler out to eat in a restaurant, or try to put that two-year-old to bed that very first night they strangely decide to become defiant. Any honest parent will tell you that all of the false teaching about human behavior we looked at last week, whether it's Sigmund Freud or B.F. Skinner or Dorothy Briggs or Thomas Gordon, or whether it's Benjamin Spock, all of that humanistic and socialist stuff about cause and effect, about self-esteem, about inner goodness, all of these theories are just thrown right out the window when a frustrated, anxiety-ridden mother is faced with a defiant, almost diabolical little three-year-old. How many times have you seen a little two-foot-tall rebel run his parents around in circles, humiliating them, yelling at them, sometimes even slapping and hitting and biting them in public? And of course, that young mother and father go to bed at night following a long ordeal, as at every single bedtime, feeling like total failures, feeling guilty, believing that they must have done something wrong. They followed all the child parenting courses and advice they got from the experts, and yet this happened at the age of two or two and a half or three, and they must have marred that innocent child's spirit. Either that, or the little child must have been born with a physiological disorder that requires medication. And the truth of the matter is, what the child is really doing is being himself. He was never born, quote, innocent. Someone asked me a couple years ago how that they could ensure, Pastor, how can we ensure that our little boy can grow up to reach his full potential? And I said to him, because I knew where they were coming from, and I also knew what they thought. They were fairly new in the church at that time. And I said, well, can I ask you a question? Why would you want to do that? And his dad said, well, we're his parents. You know, preacher, we want him to reach his true potential. And I said, no. I said, I know you at least well enough to know that you do not want this boy to reach his true and full potential, because what that means biblically is he'll grow up to be a narcissistic criminal. Because, ladies and gentlemen, that is the full potential. That truly is the real potential of every single child who was born into depravity. Cain was a child who reached his true potential. And so, as we noted last week, when it comes to child rearing, you cannot, folks, you must not begin from a position of ignorance or denial or deception or the warm and fuzzies. You have to begin from a position of Bible truth and Bible wisdom, clarity, and divine knowledge. God says foolishness is bound in the heart of a child. Proverbs 22:15. The Lord Jesus Christ said, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. And he wasn't saying that that is a good thing in John chapter 3. So if that's the case, then what do you suppose is the single greatest need of every single child? If the baby born into your home is a sinner, as the Bible teaches, if that little baby is already lost, already spiritually separated from God, what then is the child's greatest need? Anybody want to take a guess? Say it out loud. Salvation. Regeneration. The greatest need of every child, obviously, is the new birth. The first birth, obviously, isn't enough. So they need, therefore, Jesus said this, they need a regeneration. Every human being does. They need a second birth. So the next question is, if that's the child's greatest need, what, therefore, is the parent's greatest calling? If the only real remedy for a child's inborn depravity is salvation, then isn't it, therefore, the parent's greatest responsibility to help lead them, to that salvation? In other words, to be an evangelist in their own home. Well, then let me ask you another question. What does every evangelist, every missionary, every soul winner do whenever they lead someone to the Lord Jesus Christ? What do they begin with? Do they begin by telling a lost sinner to believe in themselves, that they have an inner goodness, to have high self-esteem? You know what every soul winner, missionary does if they're biblical? They usually start with the law. They start with the person's need for a Savior because, after all, they are lost. First, you get them lost, as we always say. Well, if you look again at Deuteronomy 6, by the way, this chapter follows chapter 5, which actually gives the law. Well, look at chapter 5, verse 7. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Verse 8, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. Verse 17, thou shalt not kill. Verse 18, thou shalt not commit adultery, and so on. That's the law, right? All right, now notice what he says about this law. Back to chapter 6 and verse 6. God says, and these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart. Parents, first thing you got to do is make sure that this book is in your heart, right? So he says, it'll be in your heart. And then he says in verse 7, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children. Thou shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. In other words, now in the weeks ahead, by the way, we're going to look a lot closer at the method of teaching that God describes right there in that verse, because that's a very powerful, powerful truth in itself. But for now, I just want you to take note of how seriously and single-mindedly the Jews were told to teach the law. We just noticed the laws in chapter 5. To teach the law unto their own children. He says, when you're sitting down, there's an opportunity probably that will pop up. When you stand up, when you lie down and go to bed, when you get up in the morning, you'll notice that verse 8 says, and thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand, frontlets between thine eyes. Verse 9 says, and thou shalt write them upon the posts of thy house and on thy gates. In other words, look, here's what God is saying. Everywhere, take advantage at all times, of opportunities to teach your children the law. And of course, for generations, for centuries, ladies and gentlemen, most parents did exactly that. Do not lie. Do not lie. Do not steal. Don't you swear and take God's name. I'll wash your mouth out with soap. Do not covet what belongs to Billy. We don't care what Susie has over there, and so on and so forth. In other words, it was normal to teach children, whether they realized they were doing it or not, the law of God. And yes, to tell them as well that to break the law of God was bad. Not just undesirable, not just unproductive, but B-A-D, bad. That's what they said. There's one problem with that today, and that is the Freudian and the Rogerian schools of mental health and psychology and child development that we looked at last week. They proposed that telling a child that he did or she did something bad, hurts their self-esteem. Self-esteem, which literally means self-exaltation, is another topic we're going to spend a lot of time on in the future. But for now, again, it was this new, and it is relatively new, 1960s and on, this novel notion of building self-esteem that rejected the teaching that God describes in tonight's text. So here's a parent who has a little child. And the parent's first and greatest responsibility as a Christian is to see to it that that child is raised up in their home where salvation, where regeneration is the ultimate goal for that child. Not athletics, not academics, not performing arts, not cheerleading or dancing or drama, but instead, first and foremost, of that child becoming a true child of the living God. And again, every soul winner, every witness and missionary knows that you have to begin with their need for Jesus. You begin, therefore, with the law that they have done wrong. Before someone can truly get saved, they have to know that they are lost. So God says this. God says to his people, teach your children the law. Verse 4 says, let them know that there is one God. Verse 5 says, let them know that they should love that one God with all their heart and mind and soul. And in the rest of the following verses, he says, let them know that this one God has a law that they are breaking. So that misbehaving, lying, stealing, it is not just an offense against mom and dad. It is mostly a sin against a holy God. You know, that's why when our boys were very little and they did something that was, in fact, against the law of God. I'm not talking about spilling milk or ruining the carpet or breaking something that's valuable. Accidents are not breaking the law of God. Most parents get upset and angry, and if they ever do spank their kids, they do it over something like that, which is totally wrong. However, whenever our boys did something that was a clear violation of Scripture, the law of God, including dishonoring mom and dad, after some form of discipline, we would always tell them to pray and ask for God's forgiveness. You go in your room and you pray, and you ask for God to forgive you. So why'd you do that, preacher? Because it was a reminder of whose law they were truly breaking. And so the Scripture says in Galatians 3:24 that the law is our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. The law is actually the teacher that brings a lost person to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. We have always had a copy of the Ten Commandments on our wall for 25 years and more. We've had the same plaque of God's law hanging somewhere in our house, not because it has magical qualities, not because by osmosis it comes off of there and gets into their heart, but because around the age of 4 and 5 and 6, they would start asking about it. What does that mean, thou shalt not? So that, you know what? Very early on, they started to understand that not only is there a difference between right and wrong and good and bad, but more importantly, that an omniscient God who knows them is the one who declared and determined what good and bad is. Now, folks, if Paul says that the law is the schoolmaster that brings us to the Lord Jesus Christ, and Christ is the Savior that every child needs, what kind of a Christian parent avoids or whitewashes the law to his own children? Who says, as one parent told me right here at this altar one time, right here, this has been a few years ago, right at this altar, said to me, you know what? I would never tell my child that God gets angry. I would never tell my child that he's done something bad. I would never tell my child he's done something wrong because that would damage his self-esteem. And this is what the lady said. She said, I don't want my child to have an image of God that's harsh. So I would never tell them that they did something bad in the eyes of God. Well, you know what? I suppose that that's one way to look at it. But how about another approach? How about telling your child the truth? And how about telling them the truth exactly as God says that we should? Folks, look, the biggest fraud that was ever foisted upon young parents is this phony theory that without high self-esteem, a child will not succeed. I've mentioned a couple of books in the past written by child psychologists, and these are the ones that are really the most popular, the most dangerous of all. Dorothy Briggs wrote a book called Your Child's Self-Esteem. It became the Bible of child rearing and parenting in the 1970s. Here's one of her quotes. In one sense, high self-esteem is an insurance policy. It is our best guarantee that a child will make the most fruitful use of his capacities. Another one of the books was written by Thomas Gordon. Thomas Gordon, who had those PET seminars and parents went by the droves. He said this, Thomas Gordon wrote, teaching children at home and school, quote, high self-esteem is the essential core, the basic foundation of positive mental health. Now, wait a minute. This is what, these are the philosophies that parents have been raising their children on since the 1960s. There's one problem. The word self refers to one's person, right? The word esteem, look it up in the dictionary. The word esteem means to admire, to worship, to revere, to adore. So that literally to have high self-esteem means to self-esteem, it means to admire and adore one's own person, to think very highly of one's self. And they're telling you, you're supposed to teach your child that he's good and innocent and pure and to think very highly of himself and don't do anything to mar that precious self-esteem. Now, in the old days, when they raised the greatest generation, parents used to say, you get off your high horse, little boy. Or don't you brag about this or that or the other. Or don't get too big for your britches, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. You know why? Because parents knew innately that humility was a far better quality than pride. But again, along came the experts. In the 1960s, teaching the philosophy of self-love, the humanistic philosophy of high self-esteem, no more giving out bad grades. You can't give a child an F or a D and another child an A. And no more giving out first place trophies because that means somebody's got to be second place and third place and last place and it'll hurt their self-esteem. And therefore, no more standards of right and wrong. Otherwise, that delicate but all-important high self-esteem will be damaged. Folks, that is pure hogwash. Every study in the past 20 years has shown that the most violent criminals in prison, I'm talking about the ones on death row, all have one thing in common. They have a lot of different things in their backgrounds, but through all of the testings and tests they've done on these people, there's one thing they all have in common, very high self-esteem. Professional sports is full of troublemaking, rule-breaking, insufferable athletes. Guess what they score? They give them the same test. They score off the charts on high self-esteem. Because by and large, they have been told since they were this high that they were the best and the greatest and the most talented and the most gifted. And you know something? They believe it. They believe it so much they think they can do anything they want. And pretty much they do. Not only do they believe it, in their own minds, they know that it's true. Well, fat chance of getting that kind of a person to see his need for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now look, folks, God's not teaching that parents are supposed to belittle their children or beat them down and never recognize their good deeds and their good qualities, not even anything close to that. God's way is self-respect, not self-esteem, and there's a difference, and we're going to talk about that in the weeks ahead. God talks about self-respect as you respect your neighbor. But suffice it to say tonight that teaching a child right and wrong based upon the law of God is crucial. It is absolutely critical for that child to someday come to Christ for true salvation. But wait a minute. Because one of the things about teaching and what God's law says about what's right and wrong is the difference between belief and behavior. Now please follow this very, very carefully. If I were to ask you tonight if a parent has to teach a toddler to lie or to hit or disobey, what would your answer be? Do you have to teach them to do that, yes or no? No. Every parent here says no. All right. If nobody has to teach a three-year-old to be selfish with his toys, and you don't, let me ask you another question. And that question is it possible to teach a toddler, a little one, to be nonviolent, to be honest, to be submissive to authority? Can you teach them that? And the answer is no. I know you were going to say yes. Because you know what? In order to teach, you first have to have a willing student. A student who knows that he comes up short and who wants to learn. Now, anybody here who's ever taught knows full well, if you've got a class of 30 people, some of them are going to learn and do well. Others are not willing. They don't care. They're not listening. They're not going to listen. Well, if you have to have a willing student who knows he comes up short, who wants to do better, who wants to learn, guess what? A little two-year-old Oswald does not qualify, not even close. So you can say to the boy all day long, don't hit Johnny. You know, we don't believe in hitting in this house. Johnny, I said don't hit. Johnny, the reason why you shouldn't hit is because it's unkind to little Susie. You see the wisdom in this, do you not, Johnny? And Johnny will answer your teaching by hitting Susie again. And so you'll teach him again. Let me explain it more. Let me tell you about it. Let me talk to you about it. And the same thing applies to lying or biting or disobeying, whatever it is. In other words, understand, beloved, that toddlers are not yet willing students, especially boys, but all children to varying degrees. Some are less compliant than others. We know that. Every parent, train up a child the way he should go. And varying degrees, they are less compliant. That's true. But you know what? They are all unable to take simple words and translate that into right behavior. The Bible does not say, foolishness is bound in the heart of a child, and the words of your wisdom will drive it far from him. Reasoning with a two-year-old about biting is just not going to be enough. Sit down, let's reason together here. You know why you shouldn't bite? Because it penetrates the skin, and it causes pain. And they don't like that, and you wouldn't like that. Reasoning is not enough. You know, you don't see judges in courtrooms reason with guilty criminals. You don't see a judge say, well, Mr. Briggs, you carjacked this woman's vehicle, ran it to an ATM machine to take out some money, and you killed a couple people along the way. Do you see how unproductive and unsocial that is? Yeah, whatever, Your Honor. Well, then, as soon as we're done with our little time out here, we expect you to go. You may leave, but do better. Do you think they reason? You don't reason with people that are unreasonable, and you think, parents think, that they're being told and taught that a one-year-old, that a one-and-a-half-year-old, that a two-year-old and a three-year-old can reason, can listen to mere words and figure it out, make the calculation, and have the wisdom to do the right thing. Well, when it comes to little children, you sit down and try to reason with them, and you know what? You can see it in their eyes. Little two-year-old smacked someone upside the head, and you walk in and say, let's sit down and let's talk. And you look them in their eyes. They're not listening to you. You can look them right in the eyes, and you'll see they're not learning, as it were. They're thinking, you're not the boss of me. And there are a lot of parents here who reason and not here, but in this world, in our society, who reason and reason and reason and reason, and all those little children are thinking is, you're not the boss of me. So what do you do? Well, you do exactly what the Bible says and what the Bible models. You teach the law diligently when you rise up, when you lie down, when you walk by the way. And you do what else the Bible teaches and models here. You enforce the law. In chapter 8, you'll notice, look across the page, it says in verse 5, thou, this is God speaking, thou shalt also consider in thine heart that as a man chasteneth his son. Now, wait a minute. Look up here for a minute. You know that God is just assuming that you're smart enough to chasten? He's assuming his people have enough sense to chasten their son? Well, let's keep reading. Thou shalt also consider in thine heart that as a man chasteneth his son, so the Lord thy God chasteneth thee. Do you know that discipline and chastening, look up the word chastening in the Hebrew sometimes. It doesn't mean time out. It really doesn't. Do you know that it's a God-like thing to chasten a child? Because it says, as you do it, don't you know I'm going to do it? Therefore, verse 6, thou shalt keep the commandments of the Lord thy God to walk in his ways and to fear him. In other words, look, folks, before a child can ever be taught the whys of right behavior, he first has to be forced to stop bad behavior. Do you know you have to enforce the law against lying? You can't just keep saying to a little toddler, don't lie, don't lie, don't lie, don't lie. You have to put something behind that. You have to enforce the law against stealing. You have to enforce a law against disobeying. The jails are full of people who were never forced, and the laws were enforced upon them. Now, what that means is, A, you won't tolerate it. You don't just tell them it's bad. You won't tolerate it. And B, you will place consequences in their way that are strong enough to form permanent memories that little child will remember. It's not worth it. I have dozens of books written by child psychologists and various experts in child development. But you know what? Not many of them are written by psychologists who used to be steeped in socialism, Freud, humanism, and after 30 years of practice had an awakening of sorts and realized it was all wrong. This one here was written by John Roseman. It is one of those rare books. The author was actually hugely a popular child psychologist. He was one of the parenting experts in the 1970s, syndicated over hundreds of newspapers. And he said that he swallowed everything that he was ever fed in graduate school. From all of the psychologists, all the schools of psychology that changed everything in the 50s and the 60s. And then he said he realized after 30 years that all he did was make parents feel like failures. And he said, I realized that nothing ever worked. And that in fact, he said, none of it was even true as far as science goes. Well, I want to read one little paragraph or one little page from his book. I want you to listen to this anecdote, okay? A few years ago, an obviously distressed mom called my office and persuaded Willie to set up a phone consultation. Her 20-month-old had awakened screaming from his midday nap 4 days earlier and had not stopped since. She and her husband had tried everything to get him to stop, but nothing worked. Even giving him new toys caused him to scream even louder. If anyone tried to hold him, he began thrashing around as if he was in pain. He even caused himself to throw up several times. On the third day, now desperate and worried sick, the parents had taken him to a pediatrician who, unable to determine a cause for the child's persistent howling, referred him to a pediatric neurologist. The neurologist was stumped, scheduled him an MRI. When I returned the mother's call, I could hear the child screaming in the background. Both sets of grandparents, aunt and an uncle, several friends, had gathered at the home to console the now distraught parents. Do you have any ideas, anything that could possibly help us? The mom asked. I could hear her anguish. At several points during the ensuing conversation, she broke down in tears. I had a sense of what was going on. The real human being, now this is a secular child psychologist, the real human being had awakened, and for whatever reason, nonstop screaming was the way he decided to announce his arrival. I related to the mother what I thought. It was certainly not the explanation she expected, but it fit the facts. What should we do? She asked. I told her to take a comfortable sofa, place him in an angle between the back and the seat cushion, facing out. She was then to sit down and move back against him, applying just enough pressure to keep him there pinned in place. He should be able to squirm, I said, but not escape. While he was so pinned, Mom was to talk softly to him, telling him that it was all right to scream, but as long as he screamed, she was going to keep him there. Then she would say things positive things like, life is good, we live in a nice house, we eat food, we can pay our bills, America is the greatest country in the planet. She didn't know it, but the real purpose of having her say such things was to help her calm down. You may have to hold him there for a couple of hours, I warned. She thought that was no big deal, given that she had survived his screams for 3 days already. I told her to let him up when he stopped, but to stand ready to pin him to the sofa the minute he started wailing again. She assured me she would follow my instructions and call me with a progress report the next day. As promised, she called the next evening. I immediately knew from her calm, confident tone that all was well. It was amazing, doctor, she said. He screamed for about an hour and stopped, so I let him up. He started up again about an hour later, but I immediately went back to the sofa with him and he stopped right away. He hasn't screamed in nearly 24 hours. He's been playing contentedly and happily. I have my little boy back again. Several days later, another good progress report, and that was that. The moral of the story, how do you prevent a little sociopath from becoming a big, full-blown sociopath? You sit on him. Now, you know what? I know this. I know that sitting on a child today would be considered, you know, child abuse. And it's not exactly what Solomon advises in the book of Proverbs, but you know what, folks? Every diligent parent in this room knows that the whole cycle described there of going to the doctor, scheduling an MRI, sending him to a neurologist, all of that could have been quickly and simply averted if his behavior was just not tolerated. I'm not saying that every single child that has a screaming fit, there's not a physiological reason, but I am saying this. I'm saying that in the 1940s and the 30s and before that and hundreds of years before, the first thing would not have been to call the neurologist. It would have been to force that child, to enforce the law. You know, if the parents had understood, first of all, as we started last week, if they would have understood right off the bat that that child was actually acting normal, right, was being who he really is, and that that child needed those parents to enforce and to force him to do what's right. You say, Pastor, how in the world does that follow the model of Scripture to teach the law and then enforce the law? Well, you know, he's given the law. And then he says in chapter 6, look at verse 12. Then beware, God says, lest thou forget the Lord. Beware, ooh, that's a word of warning. Why would God warn them if they don't keep the law? Because there's consequences. Verse 13, thou shalt fear the Lord thy God and serve him and shalt swear by his name. Ye shall not go after other gods or gods of the people which are round about you. In verse 15, for the Lord thy God is a jealous God among you, lest the anger of the Lord thy God be kindled against thee and destroy thee from off the face of the earth. Wow. Look at verse 18. And thou shalt do that which is right and good in the sight of the Lord, that it may be well with thee. What? That it may be well with thee. In other words, God didn't just teach them the law, folks. He enforced the law. You teach and you enforce. Matter of fact, the rest of this entire book of Deuteronomy is pretty much outlining the various consequences that are attached and meted out for various behaviors. All right, so how does that encourage a child to grow up and seek the Lord for salvation? Well, beloved, it is a very potent reminder to them while they're very young that not only does God have a law which they've broken and continue to break, but he will in his holiness enforce his law. So this law is the schoolmaster that leads them not to religion and not back to the law. That's futile. They know that. But it will lead them by your example, by your obeying God and teaching and enforcing the law in your own home, it will lead them to a need. I need to be saved, Mommy. Daddy, I need to be saved. Sometimes at the age of 5 or 6 or 7 or 12, somewhere along the line, they will recognize this schoolmaster must be taught and enforced in the home. Look again, verse 17. Ye shall diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God and his testimonies and his statutes. Now watch what it says, which he hath commanded thee. Now wait a minute. You see that word commanded? You'll notice the law of God was commanded. It was not suggested. It was not implied. It wasn't even recommended. A command speaks of authority, and a command speaks of consequences if you disobey it. All right, in closing, turn back several chapters or a couple books to the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 18, a familiar text we've looked at before. Because in Genesis 18, you're going to find that exact same Hebrew word for command. Genesis 18, verse 17 says, and the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham that thing which I do? You know what? God is going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, and God is showing us his thought process about it. And he says, should I hide from Abraham what I'm going to do? This is an amazing thing that was happening from heaven. And here's what God says. Verse 18, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. And God says, verse 19, for I know him. I know my son Abraham, that he will command his children and his household after him. And they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he hath spoken of him. Now, wait. Think about what he just said. This is the same Hebrew word for command, by the way, that God says, I command this law. God says, I'm going to tell Abraham my deepest secret here because I know him. What do I know about him? I know that he is the kind of person that I can trust with justice and judgment, the secret of God. Why? Based on what? Based on the fact God says that he will command his children to keep the way of the Lord. And of course, so solid was Abraham's teaching and enforcing of the way of God that his full-grown son was willing to go to an altar at his command. And you know, beloved, this is how you help to lead your child to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, in opposition to what the world right now is teaching in every public school, in every so-called parenting class and seminar. The world says every child is innocent and good. That's what the world says. It's pure. That's why, like I said last week, that's why you go to these wacky psychologists and say, we're going to get in touch with your inner child. You know what they're saying? We're going to go back to that innocent part of you. There never was an innocent part of you. So the world says that every child is so innocent and pure and good. The Bible says every child has a sin problem. The world says every child, since every child is good, it is the parent's greatest calling to build that child's high self-esteem. You're supposed to make them feel good about themselves because they are good. And if you don't make them feel good about themselves, they're not going to succeed. The Bible says every child does bad. And since every child does, it's the parents' greatest calling to lead them to salvation. It's the parents' greatest calling not to lead them to high self-esteem, but to lead them to humility and their need for a Savior. The world says behavior modification works on humans just like it does on dogs and rats. The Bible says that children are not animals. They have a free will. They're made in God's own image, and they're to be taught to love God with all the heart, their mind, their soul, their strength, and then taught and forced to believe and behave according to the law of God, which they will one day face as a schoolmaster that says, you know what, you don't measure up. You need to be saved. In other words, beloved, it's not rocket science. It's technically not even hard. Grandma knew how to do it. Great-grandma did it fine with her kids. It's simply that today, all of the postmodern philosophies have come into the picture and confused and convinced parents to take a far more complex and futile and frustrating path. You know, being the parent of a child is one of, if not the most joyous, fulfilling, rewarding, and ennobling things you can ever do in this world. It is just as high as you can get on the table of God's blessings to you. The Bible teaches that God rewards people by giving couples children. So why are parents in American society so frustrated, so troubled, so anxious, and so worried about raising children? It's not because of God. God does not make things complicated. It's because they've been listening to philosophies that are in the world. It's because they're not doing it by the book, meaning this book. They're doing it by the books, crazy books, people's books, books written by people whose kids are in jail or ought to be in jail or will be in jail or who don't even have any children. And they're not doing it by the book. Let's pray. Father, I pray, God, as we continue to look into your word about the truth of our children, our grandchildren, we will recognize, dear Father, that your wisdom is perfect, that your word is exactly what we need as a mom, as a dad, to knowing how to approach the very beginning of how to look at this issue of raising our children and those who have grandchildren. So please, Father, open these truths up to us and help us, Lord, not only to see them, but to embrace them, to follow them, to believe them. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen and amen. All right.